Mark's Gospel. Now, somebody asked me this morning,
and we're in the ninth chapter.
Somebody asked me this morning, "Hey, when's your wife going to get up and tell us her story?" And I told you that Carrie's been praying about this, and she came to me the other day. She says, "I think it's time." So, I think we're about 2 weeks away, maybe 3 weeks at the most. And, you know, we'll have to have her stand down here or something because there can't be a woman in the pulpit. Even though Kathy steps up here every Sunday and I'm like, greeting. I'm kidding. I'm not sure when we'll do this yet. You know, I've got to think about, you know, where to put that in. Bob, he'll pray about it. You know, we'll come up with something. But you will be amazed and surprised and glad. And I want you to know her even better than you've already begun to get to know her. And she wants to share this stuff with you. It's quite the story of deliverance, you know. I'll tell you straight up, it goes against a lot of the prejudices that's basically within the Christian church in regards to what has happened to her and how God got her out of it through the Word itself. And so I, rather than, you know, giving you any more than that, she'll share some things along these lines tomorrow on the radio. She's going to write down some stuff and have some, some leading points and whatnot. But basically, we're just going to talk, and I'm going to let her talk as much as possible, if I can. I mean, you know, I'll bring the holy anointed duct tape, you know, and put it on my mouth. All right. We are in the ninth chapter. We're basically picking up where we left off last week. If you remember, Christ is on his way down the road with the disciples. They're headed towards Jerusalem, and the disciples are having an argument, by the way, of which one of them was the greatest. And remember, I postulated to you that the reason that probably came up was because Jesus starts talking about the fact that he's going to die. He's going to be put to death by the chief priests. They're going to crucify him, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. That whole raised thing, getting raised, keeps going past the ears of the disciples. And all they heard was he was going to die. And it makes sense to me that they would start to argue about, you know, well, somebody's going to have to take his place. You've got to keep this thing going. Got to keep this ministry going, blah, blah, blah. You know, and obviously I'm probably the best, you know, most qualified one. And Peter's like, I got the keys, you know, or whatever. And so they're arguing about this. And then Jesus confronts them when they get to the house as they're moving along down the road on the way to Capernaum. And I said Jerusalem, didn't I? I apologize for that. Capernaum, verse 33. And he says, what were you disputing, arguing about along the way? You know, but they held their peace because nobody wants to be outed, right? They knew it was wrong. If they didn't think it was wrong, they'd open their mouths right then and told him what it was. But they knew it was wrong. You always know when you're sinning and when you're acting selfish and this kind of a thing. And so he uses the illustration of taking a child, setting him in their midst. Makes an incredible statement in verse 37. If anybody doesn't receive this little child humbly, like a little child, excuse me, like receiving the kingdom, receiving me like this little child, he doesn't get me, he doesn't get the Father. So, I mean, he's pointing out to them, you're standing in jeopardy right now of demonstrating, you know, who you really are, what your status is with God. Now, we're going to see a little bit more of this in what's coming up next, as I've entitled the teaching, Rebuke, Reward, and a Reckoning. As soon as we get through the first initial reading of this, we'll start touching on the fact that everybody in their Christian life needs to be ready to receive a rebuke. And that's tough, you know, because nobody likes being, you know, rebuked, told that they're wrong. None of us dig that. I don't like it at all. But it's good for me, you know. Now, if somebody is rebuking you and they're actually in the wrong, then, you know, you don't just take that, but you need to turn it around graciously, season your speech with salt, you know, and quietly muzzle them in regards to what it may be, you know, that they're saying about you that may be incorrect. So there is that on the other side of the offense. But Jesus is about to lean into his disciples about this rebuke, and then he's going to talk about a reward, you know, in light of this rebuke, because there's going to be a man that they're going to come across who is casting out demons, but he's not following, you know, Christ and the crowd. He's not with the disciples. He's not in the club, you see. And so they try to stop him. Jesus ends up rebuking them over that, comparing it to the fact of what this guy was doing was like, you know, giving somebody a cup of cold water, relief, you know. Casting out demons is a relief, cup of cold water. And the person who does that is not going to lose their reward. So there's reward brought up. That's our second point. And I'm gonna efface that just a little bit more as we move through it. And then finally, there is a warning in the form of a reckoning. You know what a reckoning is? It's a just response, an equal just response to certain actions. In this case, the fact of sin that takes place through trapping people and stopping the ministry of Christ from going forward like the disciples were doing by rebuking this man, see, who was casting out demons, that there is a reckoning that comes for that type of scandalizo, that type of trapping. And then Christ gives some very detailed, direct, and colorful description of the reality of the nature of hell, which ultimately results in the lake of fire throughout this. And he's speaking to the disciples, which, by the way, continues to underscore the fact that I've been telling you for quite a while here that I'm not convinced that these disciples were regenerate at this point. Maybe one or two of them were, but judging by their inability to hear and understand the things of the Spirit that Christ is saying, and 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man can't what? Yeah, can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, can't hear them, can't understand them. They're constantly having this struggle. Now, I'm not trying to be too hard on these guys, because we all struggle to a greater or lesser degree, but it's such a continuation there, see? Plus, they're not able to perceive their own sin, you know, as it is being effaced in front of Christ, and he's constantly having to point it out to them. In any case, it's very interesting. Look at verse 38. We'll start the reading right there. Chapter 9, verse 38 of Mark. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he follows not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly or quickly or soon speak evil of me or against me. For he that is not against us is on our part, or is for us. For whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for you to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Did you notice how he brought that whole thing right around? I mean, that was heavy. He brought that whole thing right around, pointing back to verse 34. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he warns them about a trip to hell, right? Because of these actions? I mean, it's just one sin among many sins. But he's warning them via the possible trip to hell and then concludes it with, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. The implication being is you can avoid some of these things. That's not the entirety of the program here. I'll do my best to try to put it in a nutshell for you. Consider this idea of rebuke starting in verse 38, that they're rebuked essentially in what he says in verse 38, over promoting, I think, demonic control. Watch this, 38. And John answered him and said, Master, teacher, we saw one casting out demons, not devils, demons, in your name. Now that's heavy duty enough right there. I want to know who this guy was. Who was this guy? I mean, he's totally unnamed. This could be like the greatest apostle ever. But it would be so like God to leave him unnamed. You know what I mean? Who is this guy? I mean, where did he get this from? Well, clearly he was watching Jesus. He was a part of something. He was in the crowds. He saw Jesus doing it. He heard Jesus' teaching, and he starts putting it into practice. This is the disciple guy. He's going out there on his own. You know, it's not like, I don't pick up anywhere that's like he's in rebellion or he doesn't want to join with the boys or something like that, but he's just doing what Jesus was doing. You know, remember in John 14, John 14, starting at verse 12, he says, Jesus says, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater than these shall you do, because I'm going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name of the Father, I will do it. Very strong stuff. Here's this guy just going out and doing it. In other words, remember now, the fellas, what's their success rate in regards to casting out demons? It's like minus this, zero, you know? It's not happening so good. Not that they weren't doing it at all, because there is some evidence, you know, Matthew 10 and whatnot, that they did carry on with some of that stuff. But here's this guy. Who does this guy think he is? He's not following us. Watch. And so he says, John answered, "Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he follows not us." I have the "us" underscored in my Bible, because that was the issue right there. He may be following Jesus, but he's not following us. He's supposed to get behind us. We hate that. You know, when somebody else is like moving ahead. I'm not kidding. In their Christian walk and everything, we want to hold them back just a little bit. Say, "Yeah, you're doing really good. Stick your foot out there. Too bad. Have a nice fall. That was really, you know. Oh, let me pray for you now that you've fallen." You know, we pull the hyper-spiritual thing. Because he follows not us. He's not in our club. He's not in our denomination. Doesn't go to Messiah Church. How can he be right? What, are you kidding me? Now see, I have a real big mouth, and I'm really, you know, what I believe, I tell you. But if you've been with me long enough, you've heard me have to repent over things I've made mistakes over. Yes. You know? So remember, I go to Messiah Church. Well, you know, small but mighty kind of idea, but feet of clay here behind this pulpit. It's important to remember that. He follows not us, you know. It's like, we're the only ones. Did you hear me on the radio last Monday? Nobody was responding to my preterist challenge, so I started declaring Omaha a preterist community or something like that. I declare Omaha a preterist city. Come on! You know, funny thing was, is just when we were just getting off the air, somebody called in. But we couldn't put him on the air because the show was over. You know, it was some lady or something like that, and Nick fielded the call, and Carrie and I were headed out the door, and there was nothing more we could do. But, you know, maybe they'll call back. But it's like, you know, don't ever get the idea that it's like if you're not coming here, that, you know, you're not getting the word at all. Because I know people say a lot of things to me, and I appreciate that. But the fact is there's other men in the in this city who are good men. They see some things differently than I see. But okay, you know. As long as we're not following into blasphemy, you know, or errantly interpreting scripture, then, you know, we can agree to disagree over some things, you know. But he says here, we're not having him do this because he's not following us, and we forbade him, kaluo, we cut him off because he follows not us. We didn't cut him off because he was doing it wrong. He was doing it right. Clearly, the guy was having some success. But we stopped him, not because he was doing it wrong. He was doing it right. But he wasn't in our club. He wasn't following us. In other words, get behind us. You do this when we tell you to do this. You know, that kind of a thing. Real pride issue. These boys are something, aren't they? And so, this rebuke essentially comes now over the fact of promoting, because if this guy doesn't cast out demons, it's like a fireman that goes out, that stands there while the house is burning, and they say, "Why aren't you doing anything?" "Well, because the fire company that's here won't let me work with them. I'm from a different district." "But you have the training, right?" "Right. So why don't you do something?" "Because they won't let me." In other words, there goes the guy's house, and it's burning, and maybe lives are being lost, because he wasn't a part of their club. He has the abilities. Well, here's this guy, he's stepping out of the norm. He's getting out aside of protocol. And the disciples are like, especially John, poor John. The disciples are like, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? Making us look bad, get behind us." You know? And by doing that, they're allowing this demonic thing to go on unchecked instead of cast out. So they're promoting demonic control. Next thing we see in verse 39 is that this rebuke has to do with limiting Christ's power. And Jesus said, verse 39, "Forbid him not, cut him off not, for there is no man which shall do a dunamis, a miracle or a power, a work of dynamite, in my name that can soon or quickly speak evil of me." In other words, the evidence is plain on its face. If the guy is doing this and the demons are leaving, this guy is for us because my Father's not blessing him with authority over the demonic if this guy's against us. You know, it's like Jesus is constantly having to point out the obvious to the fellas. But see, they're all shadowed over and blinded over with, you know, we're going to be like second in command next to Jesus. He's the Messiah and he's coming. We're going to have this, you know, they had this whole political thing, this kingdom of rulership. They all saw themselves and their families living off the fat of the land because they're part of Jesus' cabinet. You know, that's what they held to up until what? The resurrection. His entire ministry, you see that. That's why they were afraid and in hiding, because they knew that the Jews saw them as rebels, possible leaders of a future rebellion. They killed their leader. Now they're next, and that's why they were scared to death. See? These guys weren't walking by faith. And so Jesus points this out to them. Any man that does a miracle like this is not going to be able to soon speak evil of me. What are you afraid of? You guys are afraid that he's going to misrepresent me? No, you don't care about that. You care about the fact that he's getting results and he's not in your group. See? We need to rejoice when we see, hear, read about other believers in the body of Christ who are seeing, you know, great success. When I first got into the ministry, I was a Foursquare minister. And the big issue with my district supervisor was every time I talked to him on the phone, you get him on the phone, he calls me up, I see him, he says, "Gally!" That's Dr. Jones. His tie was so tight around his neck, it made the veins bulge out, and his whole head was like a beet. It was a red. His tie was just, you know. His thing was, "You want to be successful in the ministry, young man? Speak in tongues every day, keep a good knot in your tie." That's what he used to say to me. Me and the other pastor friend of mine, Bernie. I forget what Bernie's last name was. He was a kick. Anyway, we used to go around. We were stupid. We used to go around. Well, we didn't do it around people in the church or anything. Like, we'd be going like, "Hey, brother, got a good knot in your tie. Got a good knot in your tie. You're speaking in tongues every day. Speaking in tongues every day." Oh, my gosh. It was so funny. Anyway, he used to say, you know, I get him on the phone, and he used to say, "How much did you have in church last Sunday? How much did you have in church?" The numbers thing, you know, was like, really an issue with him. That was probably the lead thing that got me more turned off about numbers in a church and church growth and than anything else. Because I said to him one day, "You know what, Dr. Jones? I don't know. I didn't count and I really don't care." "You don't care?" It went right to my gut when I said that. I was like, oops. I got his ire going now, because sometimes we say things, you know, knowing where we're coming from, but they don't know where we're coming from. You know, so they're hearing it through their grid, you know. Oh, you know, so I got to be careful with stuff like that. But we have to be careful that we do, in fact, look at certain things that are of God, and we praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for the growth. Now, sometimes growth is just because that's what the natural men want to hear, you know. I could name some names right now, but what for, you see? And, you know, there goes Larry because I offended him. You know, out the door he goes. No, I'm kidding. He knew I was going to do that. He knew I was going to say that. Larry has an appointment to go save someone, so he's got to hit it. Right. Look at him put all his stuff away real nice. See you, bro. All right. So in any case, what was I talking about? Who knows? It probably wasn't important. Here's this guy who's doing this miracle. He can't speak evil against me. Therefore, he is for us, according to verse 40. For he that is not against us is on our part or is for us. In other words, he's saying to the fellows, look, man, don't see this guy as an enemy, somebody who comes alongside to help. Maybe he doesn't go to your church. Maybe he doesn't hold all the same theology you do. You know, maybe he's not a preterist. Let's not get into this rally around the preterist camp, kind of circle the wagons routine, you know, against the world. Let's not do that. You can hold to your doctrine and believe it and promote it, but don't cut yourself off from the rest of the body of Christ. You know, I am battling with other preterists right now throughout the nation. This nonsense goes on with me all week long. I was complaining to my wife about it last night. It was after midnight, and I'm complaining to her about it. These people that are just, I'm pulling my hairs out with them because they, like, want to circle the wagons, and it's like it's us four and no more, you know. And that totally goes against the kingdom of God principle in regards to the whole world being filled with God's glory. The knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the oceans. I mean, you don't get that with this, you know, circle the wagons mentality. If he's not against us, he's for us. See? Unless you can point something out where there is error, where it can be biblically defined that you do need to separate from that person, and there are biblically defined cases where that needs to happen. But be that as it may, or if that's not the case, then don't be doing that. Don't be doing that. And this is the problem when you sit under somebody who is forthright and in your face. You know, I realize that I can talk people into things, and I have to be careful with that because I could be wrong and be using, you know, just a tactic, an intellectual tactic to grab a hold of your mind, you know what I'm saying, and send you off in a certain direction. You must test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Don't just swallow it down. Make sure that, and that goes for anything I tell you, at any time, all right? So, they rebuked in verse 40 over assuming competition. So there's going to be times of rebuke. Here is one of their times. Not only that, but now Jesus has to turn around secondly and talk about the, and a very gracious of him to do that, he just does it with one verse, and he starts talking about the nature of receiving rewards as a result of this. In other words, what he's saying to the disciples is, not only is this guy who's unnamed doing the right thing, casting out demons, guess what? He's going to get paid for it. He's going to get rewarded for it. Look at what's about to happen, where a reward is guaranteed for even the smallest action. Verse 41, for whosoever, he who shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, of course, in that day and in that area of the world, very arid, incredibly hot, desert area, you know, water, of course, was the premium. That was it. You read over in the Old Testament how that whole tribes and nations were fighting over water rights. You know, you think there's a struggle between the Colorado water right and the feeding thing into Nebraska and all that goes on in regards to that. Man, people went to war and died over wells, even just a single well. Back then, and we read about some of that in the Old Testament in Genesis. Well, here it's like, man, a cup of water. I think another translation or another gospel says a cup of cold water. That emphasizes, man, whew, hot, dry, out in the sun, man, oh, glass of cold water, yeah, you know, and just drinking that down. So he's talking about giving somebody something not only that they need, but that they really want and enjoy, and it results in relief. Relief. And so that's what I tell you a second ago, that he's using this analogy of a cup of water of relief as the same as having this demon cast out. This person was being relieved of this horrible thing. Just like when you drink the water, you're relieved of the parchedness and the heat and that kind of a thing. This guy had the demon cast out, and there was relief in this guy's life. And you're wanting to take that away? Because he's not following after you, because you've got a pride issue, because you think you're hot stuff, you know, that, you know, when you sweat, you actually sweat, you know, sugar, you know, water out of your body or something like that? No. And so he says, whoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, in his authority, because you belong to Christ, watch this, truly I say to you, he shall, me in Greek, not lose their reward. It's the appearance of the standard double negative that is used to really emphasize something that is for certain not going to happen. You will not lose your reward. Now, why does Jesus double it like that? He doubles it because the boys, maybe he's just picking on John and correcting him right here, but they're thinking that this guy who's casting out demons outside of their authority, how dare he do this without talking to me? You know, that kind of a thing. That this guy, you know, he's not only not going to get rewarded, he's going to get the left boot foot of God ramming up him. And Christ is saying this guy is not only not against us, he's for us, and guess what? He is not losing his, not only is he not losing it, he's not losing it. Got it? Oh, the place of rewards brought up again by Jesus. Rewards, the Greek word there is misthos. Misthos, it means pay. Maybe a paycheck, something along those lines. Reward is fine. That's pretty good. There is a reward. Now, what's he talking about here? The Bible teaches that Christians, believers, are going to be rewarded. Rewarded. Now, this is outside of justification. This is outside of the act of grace. We're talking about the realm of merit now. Not merit for one's salvation, but merit for what kind of rewards, how many, and the nature of them that you will receive in the kingdom. The Bible teaches this, that there are rewards, and it also defines what those rewards are. Notice in your little outline I've given you here, subpoint B under point 2, that rewards are defined. If you were to slip over to Luke 19, you don't have to right now, you can if you want to, but in Luke 19, 12 through 26, you've got the parable of the 10 talents. I'm just going to speak through this and just move you right through this really fast. So best thing for you to do is probably listen to me, and then you can go through these things, because I'd rather have your attention than having you look at the text at this moment. You can look at it later. You've got the parable of the 10 talents. The master, being Christ, goes away. He gives an amount, a responsibility is what that talent means, to 10 different individuals under his cause, under his hand. And he starts talking about how that they're to go ahead and invest this and use it wisely while he is gone. Then when he comes back, picture of the second coming, then there is a judgment. And he brings these guys forward. The first guy, you know, has the first talent, says, look what I've done with your talent. I've gained 10 more. And the response to the man is this. Jesus gives this response. He says, very good, have thou authority over 10 cities. And he does the same thing to the next guy, whose talent gained 5 more, and all the way down the list. It's always the reward for faithfulness, when Christ has put a responsibility into your hand, is also more rulership, always authority. I know you've heard me say this before, but I'm very surprised, because every now and then in our church, somebody will ask me about this very thing. And I think, I've talked about this quite a bit, but that's okay. May I just teach about it a little bit more? Because I want you to know that there's something more, that there's something very gracious. I mean, Ephesians 2:10 says we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has prepared before, ordained before, that we should walk in them. And then, not only does he create the good work, create the opportunity, give you the opportunity to walk in it, and then saves you, and then wants to reward you for it. Because if you, Romans 8:29, are being conformed to the image of Christ, the image of, who is Christ? He's the boss of bosses. King of kings. See? And that you are to be conformed to the same thing. Not that you're equal with him, but there is rulership within the kingdom. Now I'm going to tell you straight up. I don't know what that consists of. I don't know if that means ruling over universes or planets or angels. You know, the Bible says we will judge angels. Okay, got it. You know, I don't know what all that entails. I'm waiting to find out. But the fact remains is that information should be enough to encourage us to be faithful in whatever God puts in our hands, puts in our way. In fact, you know what you should do? According to Ephesians 2:10, if God has ordained these works for us to walk in, we need to say very simply to him, Lord, would you show me what those are? Would you show me? So that, you know, because I kind of miss things, Lord, because I'm a little blind and full of myself half the time, you know. And I'd like to really jump on whatever it is that you have for me and do it with all my might. Strengthen me and ready me to do it. Because sometimes, you know, when it comes to you, you're kind of like, ah! You realize what it is. Ah! You know, really, I got to do that? Ah! I got to bathe the leper? Ah! You know, or something like that. You don't react like that? I react like that. Ah! Look at the fungus on that toe! Yeah. Praise the name of Jesus! You know, there is not enough antibacterial anointed stuff in the world that's going to clean that off, okay? Sometimes it's stuff we don't want to know! Other times it's stuff I'm just real happy to do. You know, I got to tell you, I really have a tough time seeing the Lord reward me for what I'm doing for you right here, because I love this so much. This is so much fun for me. You know, Sundays and Wednesdays, best days of the week, hands down, right? You know, but as I do this, you know, I have to balance this out with the fact that, I mean, it's deadly serious stuff. And if I screw up, and if I start multiplying things, and God, I can't graciously hear God's Spirit correcting me, like, you're going down a wrong path, it's going to be bad for me, see? But there's this arena of rewards going on. According to Matthew 25, verses 21 through 23, you have something very similar to the parable of the talents. Only instead of 10, you got 3 guys. But the result is the same. Be thou in authority over X amount of cities. Rulership is the reward for faithfulness every time you see it. So you get that there. You also see it in Revelation 2, 26. I'm going to have you look at that real quick. Revelation 2 and verse 26. This is interesting. Yeah. Speaking to the church at Thyatira, this is one of the seven letters to the seven churches there that are in the first, or in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. In 2, 26 and 27, he says this to the Thyatirans, "And he that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil, and keeps or guards my works unto the end, to him will I give authority." See, it's exousia in Greek. It's not dunamis. It's not power. It's exousia. "I will give authority over the nations." Whoa! What does that mean, authority over the nations? Well, it says in 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." What he just described there in verse 27 is what is taught in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Those are messianic rulership dictations, and Christ is saying, "I'm going to share them with he who overcomes." So once again, the overcoming aspect, and that's merit, has to do with rulership. Now let me say this before I talk about how rewards can be lost. Not everybody is at the same level in this area when it comes to being in the kingdom. I mean, we're all saved the same way. We're all equal relative to imputed righteousness. There's nobody higher or lower than anybody else in the kingdom. But when it comes to this, and see, now here's the deal. You got to watch out, because you'll be judged for this attitude too. And then you'll lose some of that rulership. If you're coming at this with like, "Oh man, I do a whole lot more in the church than you do. Cree, man. Could you stand back over there a little bit?" You know, you get that kind of thing going on, you know. Watch out, because, you know, lest he who, you know, you think you stand, you might just end up falling and bopping on your nose real good. The Lord knows how to exalt whom he will and to bring down and low whom he will. You see, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you in due time. In the same way, he's got no problem, you know, putting you squat down on the floor, face down. Happened to me. I'm sure if I'm good enough for it to happen to, it'll happen to you too. But in the kingdom, there's different levels based upon faithfulness to do what God has appointed us to do in this life. You may be at home, you know, working at home. You might be raising kids. You might be working a part-time job and then coming home and dealing with, you know, whatever. Whatever you have, I think God's going to reward us for things that we don't think are rewardable. How you spend your time. And I'm not talking about necessarily being in the world all the time, although I certainly encourage that, obviously. But, you know, God's not opposed to you just like reading a really good book that lifts you up. Or studying science or something like that. I mean, those are rewardable things. Working on a degree. Doing it as unto the Lord. That's rewardable stuff. You're loving him with all the mind. See, you're putting him first. Being faithful at your job. You had an opportunity, you know, to maybe shave a little bit of money, put it in your pocket, you know, take advantage of a person's mistake, and you could have benefited from it, but you went, no. That is rewardable stuff. Not only is there reward now, but there is reward later. See? Paul told Timothy that bodily exercise profits little. Not a little while. The Greek is just that. Bodily exercise, it's comparative. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things, holding the promise for the life that now is and the life that is to come. See? He's like, look at that, think about our society. Ooh, the Jim Fix scenario. Ooh, gotta run, gotta get the, can't get an ounce of fat on me. Blah, 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 blah. You know, and they're denying themselves, you know, what God has given them to enjoy, but oh no, you know, I might get a little fat. Well, we get those jeans on, you know, or something like that. Give me an ever loving, you know what I'm saying? Who cares? Who cares if you're overweight? Who gives a royal rip? Who cares if you're as skinny as a rail? So what? Don't lust after your neighbor's frame. I hate that guy. He can eat anything he wants. Doesn't put a weight on, you know? Come on! Who gives a rip? Don't be conformed to this world. That's what the people who don't know God run after. I gotta look a certain way. And pretty soon they all look exactly the same. Now give me one of those people that you think are ugly. I'll hook up with them. You know what I mean? What are you doing, Lynn? All right, I'm batting 1,000. There goes Larry. There goes Lynn. Anybody else want to walk out? You're probably wondering how I'm going to get through all this text. Well, you brought your lunch, right? No? All right. Keep on a moving now. So rewards can be lost. I'll just have you look at this stuff yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15 talks about the fact that we're all going to stand before the Lord, stand before Christ, and our works are going to be judged. Some are going to be like gold, silver, precious stones. Those are the things done in belief, in faith, faithfully carrying out what God has put in your hands. Other things are wood, hay, and stubble. Stuff we avoided. Stuff we didn't do of faith. Stuff we grumbled our way through, you see, or something like that. And it goes through the fire of His judgment. The text specifically says that the believer will be saved. Don't think you won't be saved. It's not about a works meriting salvation. Paul makes it clear. They will be saved, but through fire. If anything burns up, they will suffer loss. Now, the loss in that context and the overarching context of rewards leading to authority in the kingdom just means loss of more authority. And you don't want that. You know, I think a lot of Christians, they're kind of like, you know, well, you know, I'm in the kingdom. At least I'm in, you know, that sort of thing. And that's good enough. Ah, beg to major differ. You think your father can't give good enough gifts and responsibility that blows away anything you could ever lust after in this world? God does the best giving. I mean, come on. He is the greatest giver. He knows exactly, and it's going to be way cool. And when you see what it is that you have lost, you're going to be like, oh. It's going to be like, oh. And then you're going to be like, everybody's looking at me. Oh, man. Man, is that Elijah staring me down over there? You know? Ah, you don't want that. I don't want that. Now, I know I'm going to lose out on something. Now, everybody's going to lose. Everybody's going to have something burn up. You know? Okay? I'm not trying to belittle that. Okay? But what I'm saying is from this point on, when we talk about this, from this point on, approach everything in faith. Do it faithfully, whatever comes your way. You might be on your way home from church today and see some guy, you know, pulled over on the side of the road struggling to change a flat tire. There it is. There it is. Okay? Pull it over. I know we rationalize. It's like, oh, somebody else will come along. Oh, they probably called somebody on the cell phone. You smell that burning? Yeah, that's that reward burning up. Oh, wood, hay, and stubble. Whoosh, flash paper. Don't. You're going to be so glad when Christ unloads on you these rewards of responsibility in the kingdom. And don't be thinking carnally, you know. It's going to be a spiritual, pure, perfect type of rulership. And I don't know what it's going to be over. You know, maybe... just give me a second to speculate because I can wrap this up pretty fast. There, I lied. maybe we're going to rule over other planets. I don't know. Maybe he's got other universes that he needs, you know, management for. Maybe that's what it's... I don't know, you know. Whatever it's going to be, I'm telling you, it's going to be way cool. It's going to be mondo biondo. Oh, yeah, baby. Just look for me. I'll be going, oh, yeah, baby. All right, so rewards can be lost. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will all stand before the Bema judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done while we were in the body, whether they are good things or phallos, useless things. And then he says in the next verse, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Keep this in mind, too. This is a horrendous, terror-striking thing to stand before Christ, even when you're regenerate. Even when you're regenerate. And to be judged by Him for the things you have done while on this earth. Not sins. That's done. Your sins and iniquities you remember no more. He's talking about whether, take it all together, all the information together on this subject in the Bible. He's talking about whether you were faithful to walk out the things that He put before you or appointed for you to do. Just be faithful. Don't skip out. Just be faithful. And there'll be this reward, see? 2 John verse 8 talks about the fact that we can lose the things that we have worked for. I want you to look at these passages, okay? I'm kind of trying to conserve time here rather than going through every one of them. They're all very important, okay? So rewards are defined as authority in the kingdom, ruling in the kingdom. Crowns are given. Rewards can also be lost. And the Bible talks about that too. But lastly, is this incredible thrust that Christ gives to the disciples in light of this sectarianism, this me-ism, this us for and no more idea. The guy doesn't follow us, and he's probably showing us up, whooping those demons out of those people. Can you imagine? How was the last time anybody cast out a demon? Well, okay, so we can't imagine, can we? But we can say, whoa, we can at least do that much. But John was whooping on this guy, and they made this guy stop. Very strong verb, kaluo, to cut off. To emasculate involves this root verb right here, to cut off. They were cutting this guy off. It was sharp. It was like, and the guy was performing ministry that was under Christ by his power, but they were not having it. They were jealous. It's a spiritual jealousy going on. And so this leads to all this talk that Jesus has given the disciples. And he finally talks about this day of reckoning, that if you're not in a right place with me, this is what's going to happen to you. Very touchy right now, okay? Verse 42, receiving the reckoning. This reckoning is a horrific thing. Look at verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he was cast into the sea. Who is this little one that believes in me? Who's that supposed to be representing, do you think? Believers, absolutely. Can you be a little more direct? Ah, the guy who was casting out the demons. This is one of my little ones who believes in me. If you, now it says, if you offend one of these little ones. Now, you've heard me use this word before. The Greek word is skandalizo, and it's a word that means a trapping, to trap. It's a hunter's word. They would build these little traps, and the little critters would fall into it, all kinds of different traps. Jesus saying, you're trapping this guy. You're cutting him off. You're skandalizo him. Now, don't think, you know, the way words change, you know, scandalize does not mean what this Greek word means. That's a whole different meaning. I mean, it's associated, but barely anymore. So it's talking about trapping somebody, stopping somebody from ministry because you didn't like it. So whosoever shall trap one of these little ones that believe in me, look, better for him than a millstone were hung about his neck. He was cast into the sea. Now, this was immediately relevant to the boys when they heard Jesus use this. This is an incredible illustration because this was a heathen punishment. It was a death torture that many heathen marauding armies would put into play. They would take the city rulers in a town rulership, you know, that they would come through, and they would take the millstones that the donkeys would pull around, and the big, round, heavy millstone would go around, you know, an area where they would put all the wheat and everything, and the millstone would go over it and split it all open and separate out the good stuff from the chaff. That was the point of the millstone. There's different size millstones. There was hand millstones that a woman could just use by hand. It wasn't a major or anything like that. But most of them are pretty good size. Some of them, you know, were as tall as this wall right here. Others were about a man's height, you know, but usually animals were used to pull these things around. And the heavier they were, of course, the more efficient they were. Well, one of the things that they would do is they would take the leaders of a community, marauding heathen pagans, and they would come through with their armies, and they would take these guys and take them to a lake, dig a hole, take them to a river, take them, if they were by the sea, you know, and the fellas heard about this, they knew about this, and they would take this guy, tie him, attach that rope to his leg, and then attach it over to this millstone, a couple of guys shove that millstone, you know, off the pier, you know what's about to happen. Away he goes. And in other words, think about this for a second. Jesus is going to use this in regards to the nature of hell. The guy that gets shoved into the water with the millstone, pulling him down, is he coming back? He's not coming back, is he? It's a one-way trip. In other words, hopelessness, no return. That's the idea. Jesus is saying, if you, let's put it in these terms, you get in the way of what I'm doing with somebody else whom you don't approve of. You get in my way. It's going to be better for you if you weren't even born. That's how serious this is. It would be better for you if somebody tied a millstone to your leg and shoved you into the water. And it's like, oh, that was immediately repulsive. That was like a horror story. You know, everybody knows what it's not like to be able to breathe. But can you imagine getting, what if they took you out in a boat, took you out in the middle of the ocean? You know, the farther you go down, the more the depth increases. And man, your head explodes, all your internal organs go. My judgment, Jesus is saying, when you offend in this way, is worse than that. He is not to be played with. Puts a whole new spin on fearing the Lord, doesn't it? He is this as well. He does all things really good. It's a one-way trip. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, after he talks about all of us standing before the Bema seat, and there's loss and there's gain relative to reward, that's why he says in verse 11, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord. It's not going to be a cakewalk. So, and I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, there's nothing to be afraid of. Excuse me, I think there is. I think there is. You're not going to be, now think about this for a second. If judgment must begin with the house of God, where will the unrepented, unrighteous, and sinner appear? And if the judgment for the house of God is a terrifying thing, you're not going to hell. There's no condemnation in Christ. But your actions on this earth, your faithfulness or faithlessness will be judged. And Paul says it is a horrible, terrible, terrorizing thing for us. So let's walk it right. Let's walk it right. You're not going to go to hell. Okay? Just relax about that. All you got to do is be faithful to what God puts in front of you right now. That's all. Oh my gosh. And then he starts talking about how that this reckoning is to be avoided at all cost. If you look at verse 43, he talks about cutting off a hand. Verse 45, cutting off your foot. Verse 47, plucking out an eye. What are you willing to do to avoid this? This trapping, this scandalizing, scandalizo, this trapping of somebody else, one of these little ones who believe in me. If you're tempted to use your hand and begin to work against somebody, you're better off cutting it off. Enter into the kingdom now in this life, missing an arm, or missing a leg, or missing an eye, than to go into hell, he talks about. Look at the verse 43. And if thy hand offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed, it means now, enter into life maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And then he says the same thing about the foot in 45. Notice I'm skipping 44 and 46. And if your foot offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life halt than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Did you notice at the bottom of 43 and the bottom of 45, it's the exact same phrase. Into the fire that never shall be quenched. Into hell, he says, Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. God is speaking to us, if we could even begin to barely understand what it means to about the nature of hell and divine retribution. He puts it in words. It's an anthropomorphism. He makes it associative to us relative to our humanity and our understanding. How does he explain to us the inexplicable, the horror of this actual place of hell? He uses the term and the symbology of fire. There is some kind of physicality in the spiritual level that men are in within the lake of fire. I guarantee it. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell, into the fire that shall not be put out. It doesn't get put out. You know what happens when a fire goes out? It's because either somebody's put water on it, or, it's sucked up. Well, there's nothing left to burn, right? There's no more fuel. There's no more fuel. This fire never gets put out. Think about this for a second. Because an annihilationist will tell you, well, yeah, the Bible says that the fire always goes up, but there's nobody there burning. Excuse me. Thick fire needs fuel. Excuse me. What's the point of having it burn on and on forever if there's nobody in it? Excuse me. You really don't like this idea of God being holy and divine and retributive. You really don't like that, do you? Fact of the matter is you don't like the God of the Bible, do you? Because you're willing to take your entire life in your hands and put your hands to this book like this. You know I've got a major issue about people, about translations. I won't go down this trail right now, but
this is it right here. I am telling you, just like the Bible says there are degrees of punishment in hell for certain sins, that's one of them. Putting your hands on this book, there will be preacher aplenty frying in the worst places in the lake of fire. Preachers aplenty. Because of putting their hands on this book. See, I don't believe that a truly regenerate man is able to make changes in this book, go against the manuscripts as they have been preserved for us by God's Spirit. I don't believe that they can, without conscience, go through their entire life taking things out, adding things in, saying this is a translation, this accurately represents the Word. That is sin, according to the Bible. And I don't believe a believer can continuously, habitually, regularly, 1 John 3, 6 and 9, right? Can continuously sin in an ongoing way like that. I believe the Holy Spirit will deal with them. I believe He will bring us to repentance because He's good and He promises to preserve us. You can't take yourself out of His hands and out of the Father's hands. He gives us that assurance. And that has to do with stopping sin in our life. And I have no problem screaming as loud as I can. See, that's why I have two doctorates instead of one. It's like a double-barreled shotgun. I could care less about the ego thing. So what? I don't care if somebody calls me doctor. I answer to, hey, you. I don't care, okay? It's very nice when people address me that way, but, you know, I dress like this, and my hair's probably longer than theirs. I don't really fit the mold, you know? But the reason I have two of them, a PhD and a DMin, is it covers the broad spectrum of ministry in which I am involved. First in the pastorate, then in the arena, you know, of a PhD level, and I can write and speak to people who will listen to me because I've got that degree. And I've got the education relative to how to deal with the Greek, how to deal with the Hebrew, what the background of this stuff is, and this is just one way of going about getting it. You can probably get a bunch of it on your own if you're willing to put in the time, but not most people don't know which way to go. They need a formalized program. Okay, my whole point is this. The reason I've got that stuff is so I can stand in front of you, get on the radio, and to anybody else, and be forthright and knowledgeable about it, and have a clear conscience saying that if you read or use, you preacher, you use this, you translate this in this way, and you change this like that, when that is not what the Greek says, this is where it all hinges. Because half the time, they're like, well, I read this somewhere. You know? Some of them can read Greek and Hebrew, some of them can't. Okay? But it's amazing to me how they're willing to take their life in their hands, and yours as well, and say the Bible says this when it says no such thing. God's not playing in James 3:1 when He says, not many of you should be teachers. It is a greater judgment. I know because of feet of clay. I know I'm going to suffer some loss. I know I'm going to have some moments in front of Christ. It's okay. I know how He feels about me. I know who I am in Christ. I sleep at night. It's okay. It's fine. Better to be there than to be you know where. And we'll get that over with, but I know He'll have rewards for me. Okay, but I know I'm going to lose some things. I know it. But that's a far cry different from carrying on and changing and adding to this book and think that you're not going to suffer the consequences for it. Okay. What are you willing to do to stop this type of retribution and reckoning from happening in your life? You know, when it says that the fire that shall never be quenched, you know, Matthew, you should make a note. Matthew 25:46. Put it right next to the bottom of verse 43. Matthew 25:46. I got to wind this up. 25:46 talks about the fact that in the saints, talking about the conclusion of the sheep and goat judgment, talks about the fact that punishment is of an eternal nature in the same way that eternal life is of an eternal nature. The exact same Greek word, aionios, is used for both of them. Punishment goes on. There's no end to it. Annihilationism is not true. Annihilationism teaches that God essentially sticks somebody into the lake of fire, and after He's satisfied that they've burned off their sins, it's sort of like the Protestant purgatory is what it is. And they satisfy that they've burned off enough of their sins, you know, they didn't believe in Jesus. They don't have His blood covering. He hasn't atoned for them. But he sticks them in the lake, and then he decides that, hey, burned off enough of their sins, I'll go ahead and put them out of their misery like a dog that's suffering. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with, well, A, it's not biblical, but B, it's not logical. I mean, it's like, if God is satisfied with that man's sacrifice of himself for his own suffering, why put him out of his misery? Why annihilate him? Why not what? Receive him into heaven. Why not? If God is satisfied, why not just do that? Besides, where does the Bible teach such a thing? Well, gee, south of, I don't know, nowhere.
Revelation 14, verses 10 through 11. Revelation 14, 10 through 11 teaches that hell and torment is something that is around the clock 24/7, and it never stops. Revelation 14, 10 through 11. That's why at the bottom of 43 it says, into the fire that never shall be quenched. There's always fuel for the fire. And thy foot, if it offends you, cut it off. Into the fire that never shall be quenched. Always fuel for the fire. 47. And if your eye offend you, pluck it up. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. 48. Where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Now that's a quote out of Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Verse 48. Is a quote from Isaiah 66 and verse 24. That is a fascinating section at the very end of Isaiah. Jesus had that in mind when describing the idea of life going on in the fire. Now, the fact of the matter is there was a tradition amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. In the south end of Jerusalem, in the outer wall, there was essentially a garbage dump. It's at the south end of Jerusalem, outside the final wall. All the trash would go out there. And the fires were always burning because they're always trash. You know, that's how amazing it is, even in your own kitchen. Blows me away. There's three of us in our house. And I got this kitchen trash can. It's pretty good size. I got to dump it like twice a day. You know, we're trashy people. And so they had this thing burning constantly out there because of all the trash and the refuse, constantly making a trip down to the south end of Jerusalem, you know, with the donkey cart or something like that. You got all your trash back there. And the tradition is that just like maggots breed in the midst of trash, that there was this worm that lived in the trash and it managed to stay away, you know, from the fire. But the fire kept chasing it around, kind of an idea, you know. And Jesus is putting it into anthropomorphic speech. Can you imagine being tossed out into the midst of that and having that thing get a hold of you, that slimy, wormy thing? What about just all the maggoty guys that are out there waiting? And then there's this fire issue. You know, horrend, I know, I see it in your face and you're all going, okay, thank you so much, I don't need lunch now. You know? But see, that's exactly the reaction Jesus is looking for. It should turn you off. He's not telling you a story. He's saying, this is what it's like, is the best way that I can get it across to you. Would you like to avoid a place like that? Would you avoid a place like that on earth? And of course you would. But then he's saying, then you want to for sure and for certain avoid this place I'm trying to tell you about, which is a place of righteous indignation and righteous justice for God, where people are tormented, separated from God, and all I can tell you is put it in the analogy of you're burning, and it never goes out. Everybody's gotten a bug. You've picked up a hot pan or something like that, or maybe you used a lighter and you burned your finger or whatever like that, and you've got to go, oh, maybe you drop it, immediately going for the ice, right? Or stick it under cold water, and you get some relief. There ain't no relief. There is no relief in this place. You know, now magnify that from the burn on your hand or whatever to it engulfing your entire body with no relief at all. Wouldn't you be better if you went through life without that eye that kept staring at porn? Hi, reality check. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better to have that gouged out? Wouldn't it be better to be blind through life than to have to go through all eternity in that torrential, horrible, awful place? Wouldn't it be better to not have that hand that used to reach out for whatever it is that you shouldn't reach out for, or that foot, you should have cut that off because then it wouldn't have taken you to wherever it was that you shouldn't have been going to? You see what I'm saying? He's saying this to the disciples. He's directing this to John and the boys. That's the context. And so he says, by the way, the reason I skip verse 44 and 46 is it doesn't show up till the 5th century. if you have a New American Standard or something like that, it's probably got a note right next to it, and it's probably missing those verses anyway. Frankly, I think it fits just fine. It is talking about that essentially, although I am telling you that it doesn't show up until the 5th century. But anyway, leave it there. Cross it out. I don't care. Because by the time you get to 48, that's the point anyhow. That's where they got. That's where 44 and 46 came from, by the way, was verse 48. It's known as an interpolation. Scribes along the way, what they did is they saw verse 48 and some of them put it at the end. They saw how 47 ended with 48, where the worm doesn't die. Then some of them said, oh, it should be at the end of 43, so we'll put in 44. And then some of them said it should be at the end of 45, so we'll put it in as 46. We have this in notes in manuscript. These scribes are tripping. You should see the stuff I see. You know, I don't get to see, you know, the actual manuscript. I have to look online and, you know, get little fish things, you know, and all that kind of a thing, and I have books. But it's really a trippy deal. The way things just went from a margin, a note in a margin that one scribe would do. 100 years later, another scribe picks up this manuscript. He's going to copy it off. He's going, oh crappeth. I think that the other guy meant to put this into the text and never got around to it. Let me help him out. There you go. That's how it works. It's fascinating stuff, you know. And people are like preaching it like it's there, you know, kind of a thing. Which is just a mistake on the other side, which, by the way, you won't be rewarded for. Nobody gets rewarded for preaching error or being dumb about it. Now, if you don't have, you know, the ability to increase your knowledge about it, about what's happening, that's another thing altogether, okay? But if you know it's not supposed to be there, and you still insist, see, that's the other side of the fence. That's the other side of the coin here. And so, better to cut that foot off, the arm off, pluck out that eye, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. 49, for everyone who goes into this fire. Not everyone in regards to universalism. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Interesting how the analogy of salt is brought up into this idea of fire in hell and in the lake of fire ultimately. The reason that he brings salt up here, everyone shall be salted with fire. And then the additional information in the middle of 49, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, points to the idea that according to Leviticus 2:13, all sacrifices, especially meat sacrifices, were to have salt added to them because salt spoke of perpetuation in the Hebrew mind. And he says here that those in this place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, it's perpetual. It goes on. That's why the analogy of salt is there. And he says everybody will be salted perpetually with fire. And you in hell, according to verse 49, become your own sacrifice that burns on and on and on and on and on and never satisfies God's righteous requirements for sin because you're fallen. Only Christ's sacrifice could. And that's why physical death could not hold him. Had no grounds to hold him because he wasn't part of Adam's fallen race. But he satisfied God's righteous requirement. God accepted his blood sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, no sin in him. And death couldn't hold him. That's the basis for the resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. And so he concludes then in verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Back then, when salt lost its taste, you couldn't recharge it. Now, we have the ability to do that now synthetically. But keep in mind, you know, what he was talking about back then. They didn't have that back. Once salt was, you know, he talked about this, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. What do you do with salt? Well, it's good for nothing but to chuck it out the window. If salt loses its flavor, it's worth nothing. Now, notice how he's talking about the brothers here. He's talking about John and the fellows that through this animosity and this jealousy, because they were rebuking this man that was casting out demons, and he was successfully doing it. He was saying that they were losing their saltiness, their effectiveness. And it was degrading into combat between them as to which of them would be the greatest. See? And so he says, have salt, bottom of 50, in yourselves,
and have peace with one another. Salt being that flavoring agent. Salt being that which makes other things taste good, become appealing, and you'll have peace within yourselves. And he's pointing us right there back to verse 34, where it says in 34 that on the way they were arguing which among them was the greatest. It all goes back to that. All of it. And through this whole thing, through this rebuke, reward, and reckoning, it's one giant warning to the believer. It's a warning to the believer. Because the fact of the matter is, here's the fact of the matter. You can only know your own heart before God, your own conscience before God. You can't really know mine. You can't know your neighbor's. Okay? The fact of the matter is that Christ wants to speak to people who are just in church. They're walking down the dusty trail with him for whatever reasons. They're confessing the same stuff that everybody else is, but their heart is pitch black and they've never been regenerate. A lot of people are in churches for a lot of different reasons other than regenerative ones. You know that. People go to church for all kinds of reasons. Divine social club, you know, want to be accepted. Maybe I can sing in the choir. They let me play the piano, you know. Or I just like hearing about God. I'm on my way to hell, but I like hearing about God. I don't know. People go out for all kinds of reasons. And he's talking to those people in particular. In particular. Letting us know in as direct terms as possible that yes, there are those outside of the church who will suffer greatly where the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't go out. And there are those who are in the church, walking down the road, in the way, with Christ, with the disciples, like Judas, by the way, who was better for him to have never been born, Jesus said, who fall into this category. So there's a moment of introspection that's necessary. There's a moment of serious introspection. And we need to ask ourselves as we close this now, you know, is my life set with Christ? Am I a believer in Christ? Everybody makes mistakes, and there will always be some fruit. There will be evidences. I would say, for everybody here that I'm aware of, the evidence that you are here is an evidence of your assurance and your salvation. Because one of the evidences, according to Scripture, that one is not right with God, they forsake the assembly together, and you don't see them. They're not around. You know what I'm saying? But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Don't you know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? The test is, do you know that Christ is in you? Well, Colossians 1:25 says Christ in you is the what? Hope of glory. You believe that? No, really. Do you believe that?
Yeah, believe it.
Don't overly concern me, please, at this point in the service. So, Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for the rebuke. We thank you, Lord God, for the reward and for the reckoning. We know that it's all balanced out in your economy. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would take these things that I've spoken, just wipe out of our minds the things that were just chaff, that were just worthless, Lord God. Let only those things that please you and are upright according to your word stay within the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters. And may, Lord, we be faithful to do what you put in front of us to do. Let us be more concerned with that and be concerned with our future standing before you relative to reward and rebuke. Let us be concerned about that, Lord.